Continue our studies in the book of John. We're in chapter 7, verse 37. Short passage this evening, verses 37, 38, and 39. You remember that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. He has attended the Feast of Booths, where they are remembering their wilderness wandering, and now we come to the end of that week of festivities, and this is what we read. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There ends our reading. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his word read and preached. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who sends forth his word in power, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, that living word, the word that became flesh, speaks and calls to himself those who are hungry and thirsty, and he offers relief, not temporal, but eternal satisfaction, so that we who come to him in faith, by the working of the Holy Spirit, receive the outpouring of the gifts that have been promised. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we may walk before you, holy and blameless, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Teach us, our God, to turn daily unto Jesus, to forsake our sins, to turn from every dark and foolish way, to walk in the marvelous light of the kingdom of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that we would look to him even this evening as we hear your word and as the Spirit who has now come upon us teaches us all things to the glory and honor and praise of Jesus, the King and Head of the Church, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think I mentioned to you before that the Feast of Booths was a popular festival. I think it was probably the fact that they lived in booths for a week outside that they were enjoying it. I don't know how many children were there in Jerusalem when they did this. I don't know how many people were involved, but it was certainly a busy time, a happy time, a joyful time, which is kind of peculiar considering that they were remembering their wilderness wanderings, their time without a home before they were brought into the promised land. And certainly in Jesus' day, it was a time when they faced a certain amount of oppression and difficulty, for they were not free even in the land that God had promised to give them. They were under the rule of the Romans, and they couldn't do exactly what they liked, but they had a greater measure of religious freedom than anyone else in the empire. They were, I think as you know, fiercely monotheistic. They believed only in one God. They refused to bow the knee to the pantheon of Roman gods. They wouldn't take up their names on their lips, and that was a good thing, an honorable thing. And they gathered together to remember what God had done for them. And this is the final day of the feast. The Holy Spirit tells us it was the great day. And that's all we can say for 100% certainty. I'm amazed by the way the commentators react to this. They say, well, this was the day when the water was brought in the golden pitcher from the pool at Siloam, and it was poured out around the altar, and they marched around it seven times, commemorating the overthrow of Jericho by Joshua, and they did all this. And other commentators say, no. For 7 days they brought the water, but this day they didn't bring any water. And that's why Jesus says, now I'm going to give you the living water. And others say other things. And you know what? What exactly their rituals were and what they did on this occasion, no one can say for 100% certainty. We don't have it in the Scriptures. Historians, local commentators, and so forth have different ideas. One thing is certain. Water was involved in that day, whether it was involved every day or just on this day or just on the other day, it doesn't matter. This was a commemoration of partly what we were looking at this morning, and I didn't even really think about that ahead of time. It wasn't my plan. But as we saw the testing of God at Meribah, as the people said, you know, where's the water? Where's the life-giving H2O that's going to sustain us in this wilderness? Otherwise, we're going to perish. We and our children and our flocks and our herds, we're all going to die. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? And here they are remembering that God did bring water from the rock. He satisfied their thirst. He gave them what they needed. As I said to you this morning, it was wrong. It was very wrong for the people of God to doubt his love for them on that occasion, to doubt his provision and his care for them. And if we think about that for a moment, I think we all realize there should be some conviction in our own hearts, because there have been times when we've doubted God's love, his care, and his provision. But the thing is, he always comes through, doesn't he? He always provides for us what is needed, not necessarily what we want, not necessarily what we would choose for ourselves, but what is best, what is necessary, what is good. We can be certain that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is good. It's calling us ever heavenward. He's calling us, come on in, come on, rise up higher and higher, deeper and deeper into the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to do. We're not to hang around the periphery, wait on the borders. No. We're to enter in and make our way to the throne of God, where we will appear before him and sing his praises as we just sang in our final hymn. We're wandering on this earth, but we're looking for the day when we'll enter in and we will sing his praises up yonder. The last day of the feast has come, the great day. And Jesus, who said he wasn't going, said, this isn't my time. I'm not about to reveal myself to Israel. This isn't what's happening. Yet, here he does something. He has been teaching. He has been visiting with the people. He's been talking to them. And now he cries out. We don't know exactly what else he said, but here is the message that the Lord Jesus gives. This final time that he will be in Jerusalem before his last Passover at the Feast of Booths, he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Didn't John already record a similar sort of saying of Jesus that he met with that woman of Samaria outside of Sychar at the well that Jacob had dug? And Jesus had asked her for a drink. And remember, she said, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? And Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This isn't a new concept for Jesus. It's not a new concept for us. It shouldn't be. This living water, this water of life, this is more than just what the Israelites cried out for at Massah. They wanted regular water, water to sustain their physical existence. But Jesus here is talking about living water. The woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw the water with. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty again. Yes, it's a great well Jacob dug. Yes, it satisfied the needs of his family and his livestock. But I tell you, you drink this water, you're gonna come back again and again and again and again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's the same thing that Jesus cries out at the Feast of Booths, isn't it? Whoever drinks this water, a spring of living water will flow up from his heart. The living water is a picture of God's gracious salvation wrought by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes life possible, both physically to begin with and spiritually in the regenerating power of God as he gives us new life and enables us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him alone for our salvation. This is the picture that Jesus has. He's not saying to this woman, listen, you drink the water I give you and you're never going to have to come out to this well again. That's the way she understands it. Give me the water then, she says, so I won't have to come and draw from this well. Give me the living water. I want that. I don't like having to come out here every day. It's hot. It's hard work. I have to haul all this water back. And I'd rather not have to do that, she's saying. In other words, but Jesus says to her, you know how he turns that conversation into a evangelistic encounter. Go call your husband. And we'll talk about this water of life. We'll talk about what it means to have a well of water springing up from within you to eternal life. Go get your husband. Oh, Jesus, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're telling the truth. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Notice how tenderly and graciously Jesus deals with sin. An evangelistic encounter that never deals with sin, that doesn't call to repentance, isn't really evangelism. We have to know what we're being saved from. We aren't being saved from boredom. We aren't being saved from hard work. We're being saved from the power of sin, of its consequences. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that eternal life is here pictured as living water. Water that wells up, a spring, a fountain of life coming from within. As I said, it's not a new concept to Jesus and his disciples. They've heard these things. They've thought about them, just as all the people from Sychar came out and they heard this message and they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the one who was to come. Now some have believed on him at the Feast of Booths as well. Those who have believed in him, as the scriptures said, he said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know, there's a little problem there. As the scriptures have said, there is no exact reference given. There is no exact reference given. This is not a direct quotation of any particular verse in the Old Testament. Jesus is drawing together the strands of teaching in the Old Testament and seeing their fulfillment in himself, even as we saw this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were done for our instruction. They drank from the rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. The water of life comes from Jesus, both in the Old Testament and the New. It's pictured particularly in a couple of places in the Old Testament. Two of them we'll look at. One is Zechariah chapter 14. And there we read about the coming day of the Lord, the day of divine judgment. And that is the day when God will judge sin in the person of his own Son on the cross of Calvary outside Jerusalem. And at that time we read in Zechariah 14 verse 8, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The water of life is going to flow out from Jerusalem. It's going to flow to the east. It's going to flow to the west. It's going to continue to flow summer and winter. In hot, dry climate, such as Palestine, this was unusual. Streams would dry up in the summer. They wouldn't continue to flow. You remember the story of Elijah, first one. He's by the brook Kereth, and the ravens came and fed him every day, bread and meat, you remember? And he was there, and he drank water from the brook, but then the brook dried up. Because that's what happened. Brooks would dry up, but God says here, no, this river is not going to dry up. It's going to continue to flow all the time, because it's not a natural river. It's the river of salvation. It's living water. It's a picture of God's grace that comes from Jerusalem on the day when God judges sin in his Son. And that's going to be internalized. It's not simply something outside us, something that happens and we observe it. In Isaiah chapter 12, we read, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The water of life is God's saving grace. It is the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit within us. And yet, note what John records for us when Jesus cries out that whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This verse has caused a lot of confusion. They're saying, is the Holy Spirit not around? Is the Holy Spirit not at work up to this point? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is operative in the Old Testament. We read about his person and work. We hear his words and works in the Old Testament, not as frequently, not as often as we do in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, the Spirit has come in fullness. In fullness, first upon the Lord Jesus himself. You remember, again, with the involvement of water, John, the baptizer, has been out at the River Jordan. He's been preaching repentance. Turn to God. Turn from your sin. Wash away your sins. And that symbolic washing of water, that picture of renewal and God's grace. A ritual cleansing that spoke of a greater cleansing. The washing in the blood of Christ himself. And that's what we see when we have the privilege of witnessing a baptism here, and as we think back about our own baptisms, the baptisms we've seen, we remember that's what's being pictured. Not a baptism of repentance, not a baptism that confers grace in some automatic way so that it's impossible that we not get it, but it is a picture, a sign and a seal of God's covenant promise to take away all our sin in the blood of his own Son, and to wash us clean and to receive us for his sake. John is the forerunner. He is pointing forward to that. His baptism is not the baptism that Jesus leaves with us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. John is not baptizing into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is saying, wash away your sins, commit yourselves to a renewed life. But the baptism we receive, the fulfillment of all of that and the consummation of all things, is when God puts his sign and seal upon us and says, you are mine. You belong to me. And those of you who have been baptized need to realize that's what has happened. God has said, you are mine. And you need to realize that and recognize that and own it for yourself. Children, when your parents presented you for baptism, they made promises that they would raise you, that they would teach you, that they would help you to grow, not just physically, but spiritually. And they expect you to mature, to come not just to adulthood physically, but to spiritual maturity, to recognize God's covenant for yourselves and say, this isn't just my father's God. This isn't just my mother's God. This God is my God. I have a relationship with him. I've been touched by his grace. I've received his spirit. And out of my own heart is welling up this spring of water, the Spirit's work within me. The Spirit who comes upon Jesus in John chapter 3, when John is baptizing. You remember how Jesus comes to him, he says, baptize me. And John's saying, no, this isn't right. you should baptize me, not me baptize you. And Jesus says, let it be so for now, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is being washed, not because he's a sinner, not because he has something to repent of, but he is being washed symbolically, some would say, in our place. Others would say he is giving the ritual washing that was given to the high priest before he was inaugurated into office and ordained and placed as the one who would intercede for God's people. And it certainly is at the beginning of his earthly public ministry that Jesus receives this baptism. So I think there's very good merit to that argument. But as Jesus is baptized, you remember the Spirit of God descends from heaven like a dove and rests on him. And Jesus says, this is the one whom God said to me, the one whom you see my spirit descend and rest upon. This is my son. Jesus, John will testify, is the one who came before him and who receives the testimony of God and has his seal set upon him. For he says in John 3:34, for whom God has sent, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Well, if you remember back what we've been looking at in John chapter 7, again and again, Jesus has been saying, I didn't come on my own, I was sent. I came with a mission. I came not to bring you my own teaching, my own instruction, my own will. No, I came to do my Father's will. He sent me. And in order that Jesus might accomplish the task for which his Father had sent him, he receives the Spirit without measure. You see, the Spirit is around in the Old Testament. He works. Frequently, that working is temporary. Think of Saul, the first king of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him and rested upon David. David, after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, cries out in Psalm 51, one of the two instances of the Old Testament where the term Holy Spirit is used, take not your Holy Spirit from me. God heard his prayer. And the Spirit rested upon David, but not without measure. On Jesus alone does the Spirit rest without measure. There is no limit to the Spirit-filled ministry of our Savior. It knows no bounds. The Spirit had not been given, John can write in chapter 7, verse 39. Because that's how stark the contrast is. The pouring out of the Spirit on the church after the glorification of Christ, it is, as it were, as if the Spirit were not even present before, which he was. And that outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes in stages. We often think of Pentecost, and that was certainly a a wonderful, miraculous time, a time when the power of God was manifest in a very public and visible way. But John also records for us the giving of the Spirit to the disciples prior to the day of Pentecost. In this very gospel we're reading, chapter 20, verses 19 and following. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the day that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Jesus breathed out his Spirit upon his church after he has been glorified. Notice that. He is glorified. His disciples wonder, "How did you get in here? What are you doing?" Jesus says, "Peace, peace. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I'm not a ghost. I'm not an avenging angel or a spirit. I'm the one you know. Look. Look at my hands." Hard to imagine, isn't it? How when we get to heaven and we see Jesus, the God-man, he is going to be absolutely glorious and beautiful for us to behold, but he is still going to bear in his flesh, it would seem, from this and other passages, the marks of his crucifixion, and that we will know him. And we will have an eternal reminder of what our sins cost and the price that was paid. And yet we won't be ashamed or fearful or sad, but constantly rejoicing in the depth of God's love for us in sending his Son. And then the love of Jesus for giving himself freely and for the Spirit working faith in us so that we believe that he is the one who has forgiven our sins. And we've been brought into his body, the church, and we've been made one together with him and with one another. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The Spirit has come down upon the church so that we might be lifted up to heaven, so that we won't stay in our earthly fallen darkness, but we will become more and more like Jesus Christ. That as our catechism says, that work of sanctification, that day by day dying unto sin and living unto righteousness will be possible because we've received the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. "Believe in me," Jesus says, "and you will have living water, the Holy Spirit within you, more and more active, welling up to a spring of eternal life." You see, this water of life is abundant. We don't need to hoard it. We don't need to save it for ourselves. We don't have to worry like ancient Israel, "Are we going to die of thirst out here? Can God really supply all my needs?" The answer is yes, yea, and amen in Jesus Christ. The water of life is given freely, fully, and in great abundance to those who believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us indeed continue to look to him for life and for salvation. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the God who speaks to us. Again, we thank you for sending your word into this world. We thank you, Jesus, for teaching us the truth that alone is able to set us free. so that we wouldn't be worried about being able to do things in our own strength or by our own ability or in our own power. But in the name of Jesus, we thank you that we are more than conquerors because he loved us and gave himself for us. And now may we love the one who gave himself for us. May we wait upon the Holy Spirit to fill us, to strengthen us, to equip us, that in everything we would be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us